All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. If somebody offended you, now would be the time to deal with it. And let's continue on here. We are on page 6 at under Roman numeral 6 point C, dealing with the royal chain of command. We had just finished dealing with the fact that obviously Jesus Christ is at the head of this chain. He is the ultimate authority. And that during the earthly ministry, he established the office of apostle, which has been done away with at the death of the apostles, and there were no apostles to replace them. There were 12 initially. Judas was forfeit because of his unbelief, and Paul was the replacement. And then C, for the vast majority of the church age, the office of pastor teacher has been the ranking authority in the local church. 1 Timothy 3:1 talks about that office, and we make a distinction, as you rightly should in studying the scriptures, between, say, spiritual gifts and offices. And I am of the opinion that the office is exactly what's referred to in 1 Timothy 3:1, as is well defined by the New American Standard here, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And obviously not very many people aspire to this in the first place, and nor should they. As James says, teachers of doctrine are going to come under a stricter judgment. And that's something you have to live with every day if you are going to teach at whatever level. But certainly leading a local church, we are to be held to higher standards. We're not perfect, unfortunately. It'd be nice if we were. If you had a nice, perfect spiritual authority, then all your problems would disappear, right? No, not really. But the fact is, we're not perfect, but we have these list of standards here as set forth, say, in verses 1 through 7. And then also 1 Peter 5:1 deals with the shepherding aspect. And we talk about the term pastor-teacher comes from the term poimen in the Greek, means shepherd. And in effect, the office is of a shepherd teacher, and that's what he is supposed to do. And there's various aspects to how he does his job and various nuances given throughout the scripture. In some cases, he's likened to a military leader. In some cases, he's likened to a shepherd. In some cases, he's likened to a teacher. In some cases, he's likened to a trainer for an athletic event. To get you spiritually into shape, we might say. But the two primary things are shepherding. That is, you have to oversee a flock. And this is where we get the term overseer. And that's what deals with there in Timothy. The office of overseer, which is the pastor teacher. As per also, you can see Ephesians 4 there, 11, and also 1 Peter 5 now deals with it from the shepherding aspect. I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you. And again, it's to be limited. The pastor's authority is limited. His congregation is limited. We don't have worldwide ministries, and nor are we intended to have. You just have to deal with the sheep that God provides for you, how many ever that may be. And so we recognize that in the last days, there is a paucity of sound teaching. This is not out there to speak of in big, big numbers. And so people who are devoted to the verse-by-verse study of the scriptures from the original languages, you can't find a whole lot of churches doing that. And so we recognize that positive volition is in some ways dwindling. We recognize the church is going to be taken out. And so you can't let the numbers ever become an issue, whether you have 5 or whether you have 50 or whether you have 500. It doesn't make any difference. Well, one, this authority is a grace gift from the risen Lord, and is charged with the job of overseeing your spiritual life, Ephesians 4:11. And in a sense, it's likened to a pastor, or it's likened to a shepherd, because, again, basically, it's designed, theoretically, at least to be fairly tranquil. We talk about a pastoral scene. And what we're talking about is those rural scenes of a shepherd leading a flock out in the morning. He takes them out of the pen, as taught, say, in the analogy in John 10. And he leads them out, and he takes them out for food and water. Basically lets them graze. He lays back and watches for wolves. That's a part of his job.
He watches the sheep to keep an eye on them to make sure one of them doesn't go wandering off over here, over the edge of the cliff. Because one of the things that people have recognized in the animal realm is sheep are not the brightest of animals. And so you keep an eye on them and watch them, but basically you let them do their thing. And that's basically what it's supposed to be like. That doesn't mean there's never a time for severity or any of that. That obviously is a part of the job. If a sheep continues to wander, you have to whack him. You send the sheep dog first. Hey, get that sheep back over here, and all of that. And if he continues to wander, you whack him. And if he continues to be a problem, then eventually you break his leg. And that's what shepherds did. They would break the leg of a sheep that would continue to wander, and then they'd carry it around their neck. They had to carry it with them. So Ephesians 4:11 here talks about the gift, Christ's gift in verse 7, and rightly so, 8 and 9 and 10, you should have parentheses around 9 and 10 certainly, because they are parenthetical, expanding upon that he gave gifts to men at the end of verse 8. Now what gifts did he give? He gave some, scratch the word as there, he gave some apostles. It's a direct object in the Greek. It's the accusative case. He gave some apostles. Now, we know how many apostles he gave. He gave 12. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. And he gave some pastor teachers. And, of course, we are of the opinion apostles, prophets, and evangelists are offices that are no longer extant in the sense that they're not needed at this point. We individual believers are to evangelize the world. You are to be a light to the world in your individual niche. And so we don't pursue any of that. But pastor teachers are, again, a gift. Also, Hebrews 13:17, we've looked at that verse a couple of times recently. But it deals with the fact that primarily, you're to follow my lead. You check me out, find out, okay, does he seem like he's going in the right direction? Yeah, okay, then you follow me. It's pretty simple. And so, just as the shepherd determined where the sheep go to graze each day, he determines the direction. The pastor determines the direction of the ministry. And the sheep are primarily to follow. Hebrews 13:17. Again, the word pytho here means to trust first, secondly to be persuaded, and then thirdly to obey. And they've gone with the final here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And two, in conformity with the pastoral analogy, only one shepherd is given to each local church. Each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. This means that, number one, and we've got spiritual mavericks out there who just appoint themselves to the ministry. They just determine they're going to do it. And that's incorrect. That's not the way to go about it. There is a legitimate method. Number one, you've got to be trained under the whole process of the Timothy principle, we call it. Where Paul taught in 2 Timothy 2:2 there, he said, I want you to teach other, just as I have taught you, I want you to teach other men who will then be qualified to teach. And there's a way to go about this. Now, obviously, this requires seminary. You got to learn Greek. You got to learn Hebrew and Aramaic. You got to study systematic theology and eisegogics, the study of history from the beginning of the Bible, really, all the way through. Because we are of the opinion that the Bible is to be interpreted first and foremost in the time in which it was written. So when the author, for instance, a prophetic author, would write about, he couldn't describe cars. They didn't have cars. So he would use the term, but they understood means of transportation. And when he talks about chariots, we recognize that he means a mode of transportation. When he talks about armies, he's not going to describe an Apache attack helicopter. They were unfamiliar with those, or a jet, or any of those things, but they talk in terms of the military armament of their day. So eisegogics means you got to understand what their day was. And in a sense, the pastor's job is to bridge the minds, the gap, between the minds of the audience and the minds of the author. And that's what he's supposed to do. That's a part of it. And so eisegogics and then systematic theology, again, the languages you've got to have. So there's a way to go about this, and you just don't, again, become a law to yourself. When I was a Southern Baptist, I mean, they did this all backwards. They were so oblivious to any way of doing it right in some ways. Basically all you had to do was come up and say, hey, I want to be in the ministry, and they'd put you in it. Well, that is nonsense. I mean, good grief. You put guys out there that aren't prepared, can't teach, don't know what's going on spiritually in the first place, and they did it with me. Unfortunately, I went right along with it. But that all, God worked all that out in his time. We understand that. So Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There is an element, there's two elements to this, divine appointment and human preparation to really do the job right. And we don't minimize either one of those. So Acts 20:28, the God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. And that's what you're there for. And also the 2 Timothy passage to which I alluded earlier. And this is where we get what we refer to as the Timothy principle. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. In effect, he's talking about the doctrines that comprise what we call the faith. The faith. As Jude talks about it. The faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And the individual doctrines that comprise that faith. For instance, one of the doctrines of the faith is the doctrine of authority. It's just one of them. There's lots of doctrines. So the things which you have heard from me, you might say the doctrines which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. See, first, Timothy has to determine whether or not he even thinks this guy is faithful. And that's up to Timothy. This is where you get the human element. You have to have a human person looking at you saying, would I invest the time to train you for the ministry? Because it's a process, and it's hard. It's rigorous, and it should be. We call it Beast Barracks. It's your spiritual boot camp if you are intending to be in the ministry. These entrust to faithful men. So Timothy has to determine, who are the faithful men I can trust? Who would I trust to be in the ministry? I know what it's all about. Timothy's followed Paul very closely. Timothy, as in some quarters, people malign him and say that Timothy was a wimp or an idiot. Timothy was anything but. Timothy was absolutely loyal to Paul, and for that he's denigrated? Give me a break. Timothy did his job very well. And then these men who will be able, that's another thing, they've got to be enabled to teach other people also. You can't just sit them out there and stand them up and say, go. It requires a lot of work. And then he gets into the soldier analogy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And then also verse 5, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, then he uses analogies here to help communicate issues with respect to the ministry. The soldiering aspect. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He wants to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And not in our society anymore. But at one time, people recognized that career military men were to be treated a certain way and taken care of, and their families taken care of. And they were not to have to work an outside job so they could, you know, they wanted to devote them to the whole soldiering, we might say, process. And and if anyone competes as an athlete, now he switches metaphors. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the idea here is that, number one, the ministry is rigorous. It's likened to a military outpost. Number two, there are rules that govern the ministry. You can't just play it as you see it. These rules have to be obeyed and followed. If you can catch the ball on the goal line and make a dazzling run, 100 yards, oops, but you stepped out of bounds back here at the 4. Guess what they're going to do? You're not going to get credit for the touchdown. You're going to be marked out of bounds, and the ball's going to be brought back because you broke the rule. You were out of bounds. And so the same thing's true in the ministry. We insist that the rules be followed. And for that, people, they say, well, that's too rigorous. Well, no, it's not. It has to be this way if it's going to be done effectively. And then he gets into the concept of the pastor's remuneration. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first one to receive his share of the crops. And so this gets into the financial aspects of it, which we're not going to deal with here. So, and in conformity with that, again, you've only got one. He has to be established through duly authorized means. Three, Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor teacher, who faithfully teaches the word of God, as per Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when God had the final revelation, we might say. This is the capstone on the scriptures. that historically, Revelation, first, it was very not much accepted in the initial stages. They didn't really want it in the canon. But it's clearly inspired, and it's clearly the it's the pinnacle. It's the capstone, we might say, on the Bible. And this finishes the revelation that we have, at least to this point. And so when he wanted to communicate this final revelation, how did he do it? Well, he did it through John, and he said, and you write to the angel. The word angel is misleading here. It's the Greek angelos, all right. It's that word in the Greek. But the root meaning of the word is messenger. And again, there are human messengers and angelic messengers. And so the question would become here, as we ask it exegetically when we study these verses, why would John be instructed to write to angels? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God use a human guy to write a letter to angels? Couldn't he just communicate with them by himself? Of course he could. So he's talking about human messengers here, the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And one of the things you notice in all seven of these letters, messenger is singular. It's clearly just viewed as one guy. And one guy is to take this message, say the one here to Ephesus, the first seven verses. The pastor at Ephesus was to take this message, study it for himself, figure it out, and communicate it to his congregation. And that's what we have the benefit. We get to study all seven of them, as we did. So he's chosen to communicate through the pastor teacher. For obedience to this and other authorities established by the Word of God is not optional. We saw that. Submit to him. It's an imperative. Again, it's a command. 5, rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to revolt against the Lord who placed him there. Luke 10:16. Now this all presupposes, again, I can't put everything in every doctrine, but this presupposes that he's doing his job right. that just as Jesus Christ communicated effectively and faithfully for the Father, that he establishes people who will communicate effectively and faithfully for him. Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And he traces the chain of command, in a sense, backwards from the apostles, who were the communicators of that time, to himself. And then to the Father. And so we understand this chain of command governs this. 6, the pastor teacher is not there for your detriment, but for your edification. The word edify means to build up. We saw that verse earlier in the first session, 2 Corinthians 10:8. Why has the pastor got authority? It's not to abuse. It's not to, in a certain sense, drag you down or tear you up. It's to help you. My job is to teach doctrine at a level that, number one, gets you to spiritual maturity, gives you the particulars of the Christian way of life so that you can apply in your niche. And as you apply in your niche under God's will, you accrue what we call divine good production. If you're in fellowship, acts that you do under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, when you're in fellowship, these acts are called divine good, as opposed to, say, human good or evil or other things. There are people out there that are doing humanly good things. They're nice people. They help people. But they're not doing it under God's plan. They just kind of do it because they're nice people. Well, that doesn't qualify as divine good. This is for the believer in fellowship who's plus Bible doctrine. And as he learns how to apply in his niche and he gets the principles of doctrine and he puts them into play in his life, these acts are rewarded with, we call it SG3, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. These are the above and beyond blessings that every believer's going to have. Every believer's going to have a resurrection body. Every believer's going to have no sin nature in heaven. Every believer is going to have no crying, no tears, no mourning, no pain. All those things are common. But there are special rewards that haven't been seen yet, that have only are alluded to in the Scripture, but we can't tell you precisely what they are. You know what it takes to make life kind of fun here. What makes life, we might say, worth living. You know, if everybody had their choice, I mean, wouldn't you like to have a big house and a nice car and great clothes to wear at all times and eat the best food and have the best friends and great social life? I mean, wouldn't you like that? No? Yeah, everybody would, I think. Well, in heaven, there's those things that make life, even eternal life, enhance it. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about these rewards. And so my job as the pastor is to help you maximize here. And this is done through the consistent teaching of sound doctrine, so that you know how to apply, when to apply, where to apply. And I don't have to run around and follow you, because you're a believer. That's you're in fellowship. You're plus Bible doctrine. You're going to do the right thing. You're going to have your bad days too. I am aware. And so when you look at a believer, you might just be catching them at a bad moment. Don't be too hard on them. You might have a bad day tomorrow. And you don't want everybody judging you just by, you know, one stupid day, do you? No. So this is why the pastor is here, so that you can maximize under God's plan. 2 Corinthians 10:8, even though I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I would not be put to shame. 7, the pastor authority, this authority has the mandate and the right, the power, and the right to use severity when he deems it necessary. 2 Corinthians 13:10. This, in my opinion, is not to be from the study of Paul's epistles. And what I've seen in normal leaders. Normal leaders don't like being hard on those who follow them. Normal leaders want their congregation to excel, but they don't want to beat them up. And so you have to kind of walk this fine line of how to get people to maximize and stop doing crazy stuff, and also how to not try to bludgeon them to death. I mean, I've seen people, you know, they're like a dog with a bone. They're going to chew. You're going to keep chewing that thing till it's just all but gone, and they're never going to let it go. Well, you can't be that way. If you're that way with your kids, you drive them nuts. I mean, you have to. If your children are out of line, what do? You talk to them. If they don't listen, you discipline them. And then once you discipline them, it's over. You don't beat them to death. Hey, remember what you did last week, 6 months ago? No. Forget it. It's in the past. I've dealt with it. You discipline, you move on. Normal leaders don't like to have to use their authority for this that I've seen. It's there, and you do have to do it from time to time. But if believers pull in their horns and do the right things, I would never have to say anything to anybody. And to some of your credits, when I've had to rebuke you or say things to you, you've taken it as unto the Lord, and you've made strides in that area, and you've done what I said, and you're better off for it now, aren't you? If you think it through, you're really better off for it. And you're happier with yourself. And so, again, it's something you don't like to have to do, but you have to from time to time. You have to tell people stuff they don't want to hear. 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I don't want to have to do that. But sometimes you do. And 8, he is to teach with sufficient authority so as to make it difficult for people to ignore the doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, which we quote before every Bible class because this is a part of our mandate. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, if I get to the Bema seat and you guys turn out to be spiritual wrecks, guess what? I'm going to be ashamed. You're going to be ashamed. What we're trying to avoid is shame in the future. And that shame is avoided by doing the right things in time. And the right things are what the Scripture says the right things are, not what I think they are, not what you think they are, not what anybody else thinks they are. It's what the Bible says they are. And so you want to do that, handling accurately the Word of God. And if you back up also into 1 Timothy, he says basically, keep this before them. Keep these principles before them. 1 Timothy 4, you know what? No wonder that verse didn't make much sense. That's supposed to be Titus 2:15. Well, there you go. See, I'm not a perfect pastor and just proved it. Titus 2:15. If I could read my own notes, I think we'd do better. Titus 2:15. And he talks here about our good deeds and to be zealous. That word means zelao in the Greek, means to be hot. It means to boil over, to be passionate about it. See, some people are passionate about the truth. Some people, they can take it or leave it. Some people, they're just flat lukewarm about it. Some people are cold. You're to be hot about good deeds, about doing the right thing. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, D, the next level of authority now is vested in the duly constituted deacons. Now, this is a different situation with deacons. Acts 6:1 and following gives you the verses that authorized the office of deacon. And this was authorized under the apostles. And 1 Timothy 3:8 and following gives you the qualifications for this office. And they're held to a pretty high standard too. In some cases, just almost as high a standard as the pastor is. And the problem here, we pointed out, in the original office of deacon, diakonos just means a servant. And so the word is not always technical when you see it in the Greek in the Bible. In this case, it is. But what their job was to serve tables. That was the original function of the deacons. This is why they came into existence. Because there was an argument, as we pointed out, there was a cultural problem that existed at that time. And there were these Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that had embraced Greek culture. And they tended to be what we would call today, I would guess, the theological liberals. Or that's how they were viewed, let's put it that way. It's not that they necessarily were liberal. But they embraced certain things out there that the hardcore Jew would not embrace. Like they might go to the Olympic Games, where a hardcore Jew, he would avoid that because the games were competed in the nude at that time. And traditional Jews found this offensive, very offensive. And so they would not do certain things. Well, the Hellenistic Jews, they were tended to be more liberal, we might say. And so there was this cultural divide there that existed, and it came into the church. That's the whole point. You're not absent culture when you're in the church, unfortunately. So they thought their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. They had a Living Grace ministry that provided for legitimate widows, and that's a legitimate function of the church. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Absolutely is not. They nailed that one. "But select from among you." And see, these men are picked by the congregation. The congregation has a say-so, in effect, in which deacons they get. And that's why every other year when we have our annual meeting, you get to vote on the deacons, on one of them. We only have two, so you only get to vote on one. I couldn't have you vote them both out. We'd be in trouble. So that's just an expedient that we put in the Constitution. So if, assuming the deacons made everybody mad, then you vote them both out, and then here I am with no deacons. Well, that won't work. So we let you vote on them, though, every other year. Now, if we get three, we'll probably vote on two one year and one the next. But we'll never vote on more than half of them any given year. I mean, unless somebody, if some deacons really just, you know, obviously if we get one of our deacons and he's found out to be having adultery and all that, we'd have to deal with that. But thank God I haven't. So, and hopefully won't ever. But, again, the congregation selects these men, and they have to select men that they have some confidence in. They have to select men that represent what doctrine's really all about. And you got to let deacons have the same rights that you want, which is obviously to grow up and to have your freedom in Christ and to have time to figure things out. And so deacons don't have to be perfect either. They just are. They are held to a higher standard, though. So that's where the office came from. One, like the pastor-teacher, they are to be trusted, respected, and obeyed. That's the Hebrews 13:17. Two, like also the pastor-teacher, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves in a manner that is commensurate with their position and should strive to orient to the godliness code. Now, the godliness code for the deacon is found there in 1 Timothy 3:8 and following. And this covers a lot of areas. In some cases, areas of the same things that were covered under the pastor-teacher. So they have to be dignified. They can't be running around looking and acting, you know, looking like bums, acting like bums, you know. Not double-tongued. They got to be men of their words. If they tell you they're going to do something, they do it. Or addicted to much wine. You don't want an alcoholic deacon. That's not good. Or fond of sordid gain. They're not men that will cheat you in business. They are men who have integrity, and they don't pursue money. And they make that their job, not to do that. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And see, with deacons now, see, as a pastor, God the Holy Spirit appoints him, and the congregation just recognizes it and orients to it. With deacons, you got to test them. There's a whole process to becoming a deacon, if you want to be a deacon. And again, this is, as he says, deacons likewise, but this first statement, it is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of deacon, it's a fine work, just like the pastor-teacher is. So they get to be tested first. We wouldn't just put a guy in the office because he said, "Hey, I want to be a deacon." Well, okay, well, let's see if you, we'll give you some jobs and we'll see how you do and we'll watch you and we'll observe you and we're not just going to shove you out there because you say you want to do it. There's a way. See, there's the decently and in order principle, in an orderly fashion. And so deacons get tested. And see, the pastor doesn't have to be tested because he's been through the Timothy principle. He's already been tested by those who taught him and those who checked him out and figured out whether or not he would be a faithful representative of the truth. He's been through his boot camp. The deacons get to go through their boot camp in the church, as it were. And so if a person aspires to this, say we wouldn't, as we point out, like you wouldn't put a new convert in the office of pastor-teacher from the previous things, you wouldn't just grab up somebody that was new to doctrine and say, okay, we're going to make you a deacon. No. No, we reserve the right to check people out, to find out you're going to be representing this church. I've got the right to expect to know what you're all about. So we have a process. And we fought through this and worked it out. And it deals with their husbands. And then it gets into their family, just like it does with the pastor. Women, and that's not just women, that's their wives is what's in view here. Their wives must be dignified. They're not to run around, not malicious gossips, but temperate. That means mild-mannered, meek, that kind of thing. Faithful in all things. And deacons, like the pastors, can only be male. I didn't put that in here, but they have to be male only. There's no female pastors or deacons. And that's definitely nailed by the fact that it says if any man aspires to the office. But this thing of being the husband of one wife, that's pretty tough if you're a woman. You can't be the husband of one wife if you're a female. That's impossible. And so we don't allow women in positions of leadership in the local church. But Paul didn't either. Paul, and it's not that Paul was against women, but from chapter 2, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's simple. Now, that's being violated right and left out there in spades. And they're completely at odds with the tenor of the scripture on this. So, again, like other authorities, the deacons can delegate authority to any other believer. If a deacon delegates authority, asks you to do something, you should do it. Any others that have been delegated authority by a duly authorized deacon are to be obeyed. If the deacon says, you're in charge of this, and then somebody comes in and they want to help, then you just obey that person. The chain of command just is exactly that. It's a chain. It has to continue on. And so people have to obey it. No authority established by the Word of God is commanded or expected to be perfect. Such a requirement would negate the principle of authority altogether. 1 John, that's supposed to be 1 John 1. I know what verse I'm looking for here. I just didn't get it in there, it looks like. 1 John 1, 8 and 10, where we see the principle of the indwelling sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. I guarantee you, you sinned yesterday, you'll probably sin today, and you'll sin tomorrow. We all have a sin nature, and it's operative. And just as an apple tree produces apples, a sin nature produces sins. And that's why I sandwich between this verse, if we say we have no sin nature, we're deceived. And then the verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that deals with the active practice of sin, or the active commission of sins, we might say. We make him a liar. And sandwiched in between that is how we're to deal with the principle of sins. If we confess our sins, third class condition in the Greek, maybe we will, maybe we won't, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the simple deal of how you get into fellowship. At the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. This is positional. You're in this circle. You can't get out. In that circle, however, there is the circle of being actually in fellowship with him. You're on the same page, we might say. Just because, I like to use the sporting analogy because you understand that on a football team, people aren't always on the same page with the coach. And they're supposed to be. But if you're at odds with the coach, you've got a problem. And that's it. Well, in Jesus Christ, if you're in fellowship, you can get out of this circle. And that you do by sinning. How do you get back in the circle is 1 John 1, 9. You rebound. You confess your sin. That's what we call confession is rebound. You rebound. Say, hey, and it's just that simple. I made a mistake. God, I acknowledge it to you. Fine, you're forgiven. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for believers that are honest with him. And so, one, obviously you should know what sin is and what sin isn't. Some things are sin, some things aren't. You got to figure those out. Well, the Bible's pretty clear on the things that we have to deal with. But the big battle, all this is all fought really primarily in the mental attitude. You have to deal with this stuff up here first, or you're never going to play it out physically. So again, you don't have to be perfect as an authority. If you did, well, then we'd never have any husbands as authorities, would we? All you guys would have to be perfect. And I know you might think you are, but this verse would suggest otherwise, that you're not. None of us are. F, lack of perfection does not in any way free the believer from the responsibility of obedience to his or her authorities. And G, all authorities in the royal chain of command are to be males only. Women are never placed in positions of authority over men in the local church, as per the verse we acknowledge there in 1 Timothy 2:12. And there's a couple of reasons for this. I don't want to go into all of it now, but Paul cites, number one, the order of creation. The woman was created for the man, not vice versa. And number two, women are notoriously, unfortunately, generally speaking, more easily deceived. That's why you don't want them in positions of authority, because they can be deceived. And that goes back to Satan and his whole deal, where in the temptation in the garden, Adam saw the issue clearly. Life with Eve, or life with God. Eve didn't see it clearly at all. She was completely snowed by the devil. And Paul says there, the woman was completely faked out. Absolutely. It's a strong word, exapatao in the Greek. And it means completely faked out. She really thought she was leading them to paradise. They were in paradise. Well, and that's the reasons why you don't have women generally in positions of authority. Seven, the establishment chain of command, as we call the government. A, like the spiritual chain of command, royal chain of command, believers are to recognize that authorities in the worldly establishment chain of command exist as a part of the directive will of God. Romans 13:1. Romans really is the primary passage here, not exclusively, but Paul deals at length with the principle of establishment, or what we might call governmental or civil authority. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority. So this rules out, of course, rebellion, insurrection, assassination, coups, all that, ruled out by this one verse. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. B, God established the principle of nationalism, with each nation having its own independent government on behalf of positive volition. Acts 17, God is not an internationalist. Now see, our world and our government and the governments of the globe at this point are involved in what we call internationalism. And they want to eliminate all boundaries. They want to eliminate sovereign governments. They want to unify everything under the UN. This is commonly referred to as the New World Order. And our government's involved in this up to its eyeballs. They have their code words, the 1,000 points of light, the New World Order, all these things. And there is an international conspiracy as set forth in Psalm 2 in the last days. But guess what? God established nationalism. God is not an internationalist. He's a nationalist. And there's a legitimate nationalism that exists, a legitimate patriotism. The real patriots are those that really love their country. And they love their country based on the principles of the truth and doctrine, not out of some pseudo rah-rah, we're going to go keep invading third-rate countries because we can, and run them and run their lives for them. Well, we've got a lot of problems here in America, last time I checked. And we're not really making the world safer for democracy, trust me. Acts 17 deals with the establishment of nationalism. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. God did this, not men. God did this, that they should seek God. And that's what we call positive volition. They're the people who want a relationship with God. We call them seekers. Some people are seekers. Not very many, but some are. And these seekers grope after God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, even though he's not far from any one of us. So God established nationalism. Why? Because under an international society, what we're going to see is Antichrist. What we're going to see is the events of Revelation chapter 13. This is where the world's headed, by the way. It's headed towards an international culture in which no one can buy or sell unless you got the mark. Now, obviously, as believers, we're not going to be here for that. But we certainly can see where the world's headed as we live at the time of the end. And so God established nationalism, not internationalism. See this institution, divine institution number four, the establishment chain of command. You got divine institution number one, which is volition, first and foremost. Then you got the family, or marriage, right man, right woman, is number two. Divine institution number three, the family. And these are all under attack. Every one of these is under attack, as you can tell. And divine institution number four, the government. These authorities exist on this account, are to be obeyed at all times, even if their laws or policies are unjust. We saw the Romans 13:2 says that if you resist them, you're fighting against God. And you just have to deal with that. So is our government righteous? No. But do you think the Roman government was righteous in Paul's day? This doesn't give people exemptions because the government isn't righteous. Our government at least isn't setting Christians on fire and burning them for their amusement. Or having them torn apart by lions in the Colosseum. Our government's at least not doing that. So that's kind of nice. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And also 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So we espouse, again, even if your government's doing things that are wrong, as a believer, you're to pay your taxes, you're to be a good citizen, you're not to be engaged in all the kinds of things that you see people engage in because they can. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise for those who do right. For such is the will of God. That's pretty plain. That's pretty straightforward. I don't know how you get around those verses. Civil disobedience toward legal authorities is acceptable only in rare extreme cases. When the civil authority oversteps the boundaries of their authority and encroach into the moral realm. 1, state interference with the pursuit of doctrine or spiritual function. As seen, say, in Daniel chapter 6. We saw that recently when we studied Daniel. Now, if the state comes in and says, you can't be a church anymore, you can't study the Bible, you can't pray, at that point you've got the right to disobey. We don't have to put up with that. And in Daniel's case, it was when they basically made a law, they conspired against Daniel because they didn't like him, and they made this law, they got the king to pass this stupid law. And it was a stupid law, saying that basically, in effect, you couldn't make a request to any god for 30 days. Because they knew Daniel prayed 3 times a day. They were aware of this. And so they knew he prayed to his God. And in verse 7, they enforce an injunction. At the end of the verse, we want you to establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you for 30 days will be cast into the lion's den. So they, in effect, said, you can't pray. Well, Daniel, guess what he did? He disobeyed. But guess what he also did? He also faced the wrath of the civil authority. The law was on the books. And as you see there, now Daniel knew the document was signed, verse 10. He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. See, Daniel was fearless at a certain level. And so they came, they found Daniel, they got the king involved in this, and guess what? Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And here's where the divine irony begins. The lions don't eat Daniel. And some, as we went through this book, if you remember, some interpreters saying, well, this was not a miracle, the lions weren't hungry. Well, the text disproves that because the next morning they ate all those other guys. They were hungry. God supernaturally protected him, and he kept the mouths of the lions shut. And God sent his angel, verse 22, his messenger, and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. And he tells the king the next morning, because the king couldn't sleep that night because he realized he'd been bamboozled. And he was not a very happy fellow about this. He didn't want to throw Daniel in there, and they had backed him into a corner, and he had to do it in order to maintain the laws of the land. So the king was very pleased, verse 23, and he brought Daniel out. And then the king gave orders, verse 24, and he brought the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. They cast them, their children. There was none of this. Oh, what about the family? Throw them all in. And they threw them all in. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. I think they were hungry. I think they were hungry the night before, too. God just protected Daniel. But he faced the wrath of the civil authority for his disobedience. And God backed him up. So as long as you're on the right moral ground with God, you're fine. And Acts 5:29 deals with when the apostles were commanded, they could no longer teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And as they stood up, dealt with the civil authorities of their day, the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Acts 5:29, Peter makes his great statement. Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Two, state-enforced idolatry was seen in Daniel 3, and this will become the realm for the Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week, where they were told they had to bow to this statue. Nebuchadnezzar set up this giant statue, as we saw, and there was a state-enforced religion. You've got to do this. You've got to worship this statue. And they said, no, we won't. There are three Jews, you remember there, that came in. These are not their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names, but they're more better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those were the names given to them in Aramaic under Nebuchadnezzar when they were taken captive. And so he warns them. He tells them, look, you've got to obey, you've got to worship. If you don't, verse 15, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, that's a little bit arrogant, isn't it? Well, he doesn't know the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar does meet him eventually, but it's a little later. And these men basically said, look, we know what we're going to do. We don't need to give you an answer in this, verse 16. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But let me tell you something else, O king. Even if he doesn't, we still aren't going to do it. He can let us die in there for all we care. We're still not going to serve you. We are not going, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So, and then as I like to call them, the three asbestos Jews were tossed in. And they didn't bow. They didn't burn. And they walked out unscathed. And now that's a miracle. Again, they don't like this because this is miraculous. A lot of interpreters don't like that. And then C or 3 here, state-sanctioned criminal activity. As per the Exodus there, Exodus 1, where the Pharaoh basically commanded these women to start committing murder. The Hebrew midwives, or he called the Egyptian midwives, and tells them that when these Hebrew women give birth, if it's a male child, you kill it. Well, that's murder. So if the state says, we're going to sanction murder and we want you to do it, you have a right to disobey. And these midwives did, and God blessed them for it. So again, you want to make sure you're on the right side of the issue, and you better be willing to face the consequences, but there are certain things you don't have to do. The government can't make you do. And they have their sphere of authority, and if they transgress and get beyond that, you have the moral obligation to disobey them. If they say, for instance, you can't pray, you can't study the Bible, you can't keep having local church. No, we don't have to put up with that. We can disobey. We'll probably get thrown into jail, you understand, but we can disobey. But I always like to make that clear that you will suffer, or might suffer, the consequences of the government's wrath as well. Believers are to be submissive to other authority structures that exist as a part of society with which they may have affiliations or dealings, and that's kind of the general to every authority, Peter says there. One, state, county, and city ordinance authorities. Two, schools and academic institutions. Three, military leadership where applicable. F, believers are commanded to pray for those in authority, for the express purpose of maintaining an environment that is conducive to our Christian life. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Now, our government's involved in a lot of shady stuff. And they're headed down the primrose path to destruction. But we still to pray for them. We are to pray for them that God will bless them so that we have an environment in which we can pursue the dictates of Scripture in a non-threatening situation. That they keep the criminal element under control. That's the primary means for the civil authorities, is to keep the criminal element under control. See, you don't want nuts running through your neighborhood with guns. You don't want criminals running loose, really. And that's the big reason the government's here, is to keep us safe from that. So we pray for them. First of all, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We want to be able to pursue the objectives of Scripture. And we want an environment in which we can do that. And guess what? The government's responsible for providing us that environment. That's why we pay taxes, as he says in Romans 13 there also. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to continue on here, probably wrap this up Wednesday or Thursday, and can get back to Revelation 18. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.